for our time together tonight, I don't have a central text for this message. We have several dozen we'll be going through. And so if you want to try to keep up, you can. You're going to get some paper cuts because I'm not going to take time to turn to all of them. This is really almost more of a Bible study tonight. So your best strategy probably is just to note the references because there's a lot to cover. But tonight, we're doing the fourth installment of the Christ-Honoring Family. And we've done some high-level, high-altitude kind of overviews, and we're going to start getting down into the nitty-gritty here. Before we get specific to husbands, wives, parents, children, I want to come down a little bit further, and I want to talk to you about viewing marriage as God intended. Viewing marriage as God intended. And this is so important because if you view marriage the same way God does, it will impact how you behave, it will impact how you think, it will impact how you speak. And so that's really the essence of having our minds renewed in the Word of God. John Calvin wrote this. He gave a definition of marriage. He said, "Marriage is a holy institution established by God for the propagation of the human race, for the avoiding of fornication, and for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other." That's a broad humanity made in the image of God view of marriage. And as I've talked to people and asked, what makes a Christian marriage? Now, this is an overly broad observation, but in my experience, I've noticed that the main distinction between a so-called Christian marriage, and just to be clear, marriages aren't saved, individuals are saved, and if two are saved together, then they have a Christian marriage if they're obedient. But the distinction basically is one variable between the so-called Christian marriage and any other marriage, and that variable, according to many, is the variable of the wife's submission. That a Christian marriage is a marriage in which a wife believes in submitting to her husband. And so that makes it a Christian marriage. That's a little bit like taking a little tiny sliver of pie and saying it's actually the whole pie. It's really not. And it sure puts a lot of pressure on wives to be the sole definition of a Christian marriage. So before getting to the specific functions and roles of husbands and wives, I want to start with what we might call the team approach. I want to pick out a few characteristics of a marriage that is viewed as God intends marriage to be viewed. Designed as God intends it to be designed. And these characteristics aren't specific to husbands or wives, and there will be some overlap and repeat in the messages geared specifically for husbands and wives, but I think it's very important to begin with what husbands and wives share in common rather than jumping straight to differences. So that's kind of our plan for tonight. I'm going to spend just a moment in prayer together, and then we'll get into these distinctions here of a Christian marriage. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you tonight with all humility, knowing that, as we just sang, we cannot obey you in our strength. We cannot follow your commands in our own power. We must have your help. We must have the Spirit of God working mightily within us to produce and generate the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so tonight we would equally ask for your help. The standard that we're going to see from Scripture is high. From a human standpoint, it is impossible to attain, and yet you never give us a command that we as new covenant Spirit-indwelt believers cannot obey with your help. And so I pray that you would give us attentive minds tonight, open and soft hearts, that we may hear, listen, and obey. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake, so that we may be Christ-honoring families. Amen. So I want to highlight, and there could be many more, but I chose three important distinctives that represent marriage as God intended. Now, I'll give them to you up front. And we're going to take a short amount of time, a medium amount of time, and a long amount of time on these. The first one, distinctive, is that marriage is a profound friendship. Marriage is a profound friendship. And you might think, well, that sounds normal. For most of history, that is not normal. And in fact, next time in our next message, I'm going to give you a long history of why it's not normal. The first, marriage is a profound friendship. The second important distinctive, marriage is an avenue for spiritual maturity. Marriage is an avenue for spiritual maturity, and I will repeat these. And then the third important distinctive, marriage is the sacred scene of sexual union. Marriage is the sacred scene of sexual union. And my point in these three is that if you were to look at the history of marriage, you would find that these three distinctives are basically not present in the world. That Christianity gives us these ethics, these distinctives. And so let's walk through these. The first distinctive, marriage is a profound friendship. Marriage is a profound friendship. I'll never forget many years ago hearing an episode of the then popular radio program Focus on the Family. And there was a time when that ministry and that radio program was really the central focus in all of Christendom on what family was supposed to be. And they did some very good work. And I'm appreciative of the fact that there was a focus on the gospel as well. And I'm thankful for that. But as I mentioned this morning, it was very much an integrationist approach of how can we marry Christian psychology with the Bible. And so ultimately that fails. But the woman guest on the radio program was a popular speaker and author on the subject of marriage. And so Sylvia and I were listening to this together, and she was talking about keeping mystery and keeping some thrilling romance in the marriage. But because of the mystery assertion, she was adamant that a woman's husband is not her best friend. That she should have women friends with whom she talks about things that she would never speak to her husband about. Now, to be very certain, women need sisters in Christ as good friends and support, just as men need the brotherhood of other Christian men. But there's no scriptural support for her assertion. And in fact, I believe the case for marriage being a profound friendship is absolutely airtight from Scripture. In Genesis 2:24, the decree of marriage by God, God declares, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And just a little side note here, leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife, this is not a question of geography, this is a question of authority. It has nothing to do with where you are geographically, it has everything to do with what your priority is. That when the man gets married, his priority, his covenant changes. His covenant is no longer primarily with his parents, his covenant is with his wife. But the question is, they shall become one flesh. Does the one flesh idea of Genesis 2:24, does that refer simply to sexual union or even a greater mystical togetherness that includes sexual activity? Well, we can see from Scripture that the connection is even deeper than both of those possibilities. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul teaches that any sexual relationship makes the couple, even an illicit, sinful sexual encounter, one flesh. It points to being much more than just physical in nature. That sexual unity creates an emotional and psychological bond such that the couple is united as if being one person. And so how could anyone be one flesh with a husband or wife, enjoying this profound and mysterious one flesh and one heart connection, and yet assert that my spouse doesn't need to be my best friend? That makes no sense. In Song of Solomon 5, verse 16, Solomon's bride is making certain that all of her friends know that Solomon belongs to her, and she claims ownership with two descriptions. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Beloved has intimate sexual connotations, and friend is a word that can be translated my favorite companion, my favorite person. What makes two people friends? Well, according to Proverbs, we could give some characteristics of friends. First of all, a friend is loyal. A friend is loyal. Proverbs 17:17 instructs that a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 18:24 says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So a friend is loyal. What else? A friend can be safely honest for your good. A friend can be safely honest for your good. Proverbs 27:6 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend gives and receives counsel and advice. A friend gives and receives counsel and advice. Proverbs 27:9 says that oil and incense make the heart glad, so counsel from the soul is sweet to his friend. We could also say, very practically speaking, that a nearby friend is more helpful than a faraway family member. A nearby friend is more helpful than a faraway family member. Proverbs 27:10 says, better is one who dwells near than a brother far away. In the context of the first half of the verse, this is speaking of friends. In the context of marriage, what should friendship yield? What should it give? Friendship should yield great conversations, since friends talk to each other. That's a big complaint I get in marriage counseling, that we just don't talk anymore. You know what you ought to do about that? Go talk. It's not a hard solution. Just go talk. Well, I don't have anything to talk about. Then just start saying, well, today I got up at 6:30 and I brushed my teeth, and start going through your day, whatever you have to do. But that will yield great conversation. What else should friendship yield? It should yield basic help to one another, apart from the more specific definitions of husband and wife, that you're just there for each other. Part of the glory of marriage is that you just have a partner in life all the time. This friendship should yield concern and care for one another, that even if everyone else in your life rejects you, if people are angry at you, if you've been slandered and falsely accused of this and that, your spouse is always the one who's there for you. At an even more basic level, it should yield a simple companionship in which you do activities together, that your best company is with the other. I think there's something vitally wrong with a marriage in which one or both spouses feel more deeply connected to others outside the marriage and almost feel relief at getting away from husband or wife. That's wrong. That's not functioning correctly. Now, I want you to think about this. In a spouse, you have the ultimate friendship. You are family because of marriage. You're one flesh because of sexual union. You're brother and sister because of Christ. And you're friends because of all of those things. There's no possible way there can be a closer relationship on this earth. It's not possible. Family, one flesh, brother and sister, friends. And so marriage is a profound friendship. And if you find your friendship suffering, then what do you do? Well, I like to use the illustration of a plant that is withered. It needs water. It needs food. It needs sunshine. It needs to be nourished. So you nourish your friendship. Here's a second distinctive of a Christian marriage. Marriage is an avenue for spiritual maturity. Marriage is an avenue for spiritual maturity. We speak of sanctification, the growth in Christ-likeness, and there are two types of sanctification which can occur as a result of being married. One I'll call sad, and one I'll call helpful. The sad type of sanctification is when a spouse in the divine plan of God is married to a man or a woman who seemed determined to make life as miserable as possible, as if the marriage vows were, I vow to you to make sure that you rue the day you ever stepped up to this altar, that you regret the day that you ever fell in love with me. I'm going to make sure that death is your only relief, and that for 50 years I will make you as clinically depressed as possible. That's sad. God can use this, though, to make you more like Christ. James 1 clearly commands, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. But hopefully, your marriage can mature to the point in which the helpful type of sanctification may happen, in which you positively benefit each other's spiritual growth. And this positive benefit can take place in numerous good ways. But before I get to the good ways, let me suggest some unbiblical ways that spouses try to selfishly change each other. And I say selfishly change each other because these are ways that are executed out of feelings of frustration, dissatisfaction, or anger, rather than a genuine desire to see the other one become more like Christ. Here's a few unbiblical ways that spouses try to selfishly change each other. First one is constant nagging. Constant nagging. What is the difference between nagging and genuine helpful input? three areas: motivation, frequency, and tone. Motivation, frequency, and tone. Now, in a later message, I'm going to address the habit of being quarrelsome, particularly as Proverbs applies this to wives. But suffice to say that the theme in Proverbs concerning the woman in this bad habit is that of selfish motives, a constancy or frequency of input, and an unloving tone. That changes it from helpful to unhelpful. Now, nagging definitely goes both ways, but Proverbs addresses the greater tendency of wives to do so, and we'll go into the spiritual reasons for that when we get to it. But if your motivation as a spouse is to train or to change the other purely to get him or her in line with your own desires, there's no love in that exchange. All you're doing now is just training a servant to do what you want. There's no love involved in that. There's no sense of this is helping you become more like Christ. Constant nagging. Here's another unbiblical way spouses try to selfishly change each other. Guilt as a weapon. Guilt as a weapon. Sometimes spouses fall into the destructive habit of dropping little guilt bombs, we might call them, into the course of a conversation. And they're not big. They're just enough to suck the marrow out of all of your bones for just a second. Well, it's too bad you didn't love me enough to do what I asked. Maybe when you're walking with the Lord more effectively, you'll be a better wife. This meal could have been really good if you had put some effort into it, but maybe next time you'll care. Well, so-and-so loves his wife by doing thus and so. This habit can become so pervasive that when a person begins to naturally lace their conversation with these guilt weapons, and it brings hurt and bad feelings to the other, which he or she will continue to try to avoid by continuing to strive for the perfectionistic standard which can never be met. Here's another unbiblical way that spouses try to change each other selfishly: reviling and verbal assaults. Reviling and verbal assaults. To one degree or another, we've all been guilty of this, and yet it's so important to be aware of it. In Scripture, an unrepentant reviler, a habitual abuser, is actually considered an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. But believers can fall into this destructive, sinful habit. What is reviling? Well, reviling can be defined as the extreme use of words as weapons, including the use of threats of any kind. This includes name-calling, raising the voice to intimidate, threats of violence, threats to ruin another's reputation with others, threats of destruction of property, constant interruption. Anything that uses words to win. When one spouse begins reviling the other, the most common response is to return reviling to the other. This is why the Bible says, do not revile in return. And never in all of history has that ever resolved any conflict. If you begin a sentence with the words, oh yeah, nothing good is going to happen. And this is when a disagreement now may be characterized as a fight, because now there's an intent to cause emotional harm to the other person. This seems to be some sort of fantasy thinking that if I crush my spouse verbally, if I destroy him or destroy her with guilt, he'll suddenly come to his senses and repent in tears and dust and ashes. That never works. It never works. Now, he or she may on the surface say, okay, I give in, but that's just to stop the carnage, not because it actually caused a heart change of any kind. And certainly the sinful habit of reviling has never accomplished sanctification in the other spouse, except that he or she has to learn to lean on the Lord to endure your habit of weaponized speech. And if you think that doesn't happen in the church, think again. It does. Instead, Scripture has prescribed ways that any believer helps another. So here are a few. So let's do some biblical ways that spouses can assist one another's walk with Christ. I'm going to be as precise with this as I can. The first biblical way: gentle, humble, occasional restoration. Gentle, humble, occasional restoration. Galatians 6:1 is our key to this concept. It gives great instruction. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Gentle, humble, occasional restoration. Let's tear this apart just a little bit, because some principles jump out of this verse in Galatians 6:1. The first one is the principle of actual transgression. The principle of actual transgression. We mentioned this morning, but it's worthy of coming back to it. You must be careful not to correct everything that simply isn't your preference. There's a difference between a man leaving his clothes on the floor of the bedroom and a man sharply insulting his wife in the moment of anger. One is a preference, one is a sin issue. There's nothing wrong with a gentle request to perhaps put his own clothing away, but consider how often you may be giving these corrections. If you're giving 100 a day, it becomes white noise. But if you're judicious and choose actual sin to confront, you're much more likely to be effective and to be helpful. The principle of actual transgression. There's the principle of being spiritual. Paul says, you who are spiritual, and at the base sense, that means simply those who are true believers, that Paul's already writing to true believers, and so it's appropriate to take this as someone who is genuinely working on their walk with Christ, somebody who is coming to the Lord for obedience and for help. The principle of being spiritual, you who are truly seeking the Lord yourself. Don't just tell your spouse you ought to be seeking the Lord more if you're not. The principle of tone. The principle of tone. You notice that the immediate goal is restoration. Restoration to a right walk with Christ, and this is communicated with gentleness. There's a world of difference between a husband who tells his wife, "You're so lazy, I can't believe you even call yourself a Christian," and a husband who explains to his wife, "I've noticed that you're having trouble keeping up with some of your responsibilities. You spend a lot of time on social media. Can we adjust that? Is there any way I can help you? Is there any way I can come alongside you?" You see the difference? It's a huge difference. And then there is the principle of humility. The principle of humility. Paul warns not to correct another unless you're genuinely looking at your own heart as well, not tempted to be arrogant. And this means, by the way, that if you're going to have the courage to correct your spouse, then if you're going to dish it out, you got to be able to take it. That's easy. To have the integrity to receive correction as well. And maybe the correction doesn't happen at the same moment. I don't think it's always wise to say, "Well, thank you for that correction and I'll receive it, but now I have five things to tell you." That's probably not wise. Nevertheless, if you believe it your duty to correct, but you can't yourself receive even a small correction without a sinful response, you shouldn't be correcting until you deal with your own heart issue in this regard. Here's another way we can speak into one another's lives, and this is more specific to husbands, but it does have a broader application. Washing with the Word of God. Washing with the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 speaks of Christ sanctifying his bride, the church, quote, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. But Paul is giving Christ as an example of how husbands are to love their wives. And there is some debate as to whether or not Paul is speaking only of Christ or of husbands having this responsibility as well. But no one denies the cleansing power of the Word of God. It is sanctifying in its impact. And so to apply this principle, it's possible, rather than always coming out with direct confrontation, to simply introduce a greater diet of the Word of God into your marriage. This is primarily the husband's responsibility, but there's certainly nothing wrong with a wife who, remember, is also a sister in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with a wife respectfully sharing something she's learned in Scripture, requesting to listen to a sermon together, or even requesting that her husband take more leadership in the spiritual nourishment of their marriage. That's a good and a godly reminder for her to give. And I've seen this as a pastor countless times. I don't have to preach a specific sermon on a specific topic. Just immersing you in the Word of God over a very long period of time has an impact on every aspect of your lives. And so the immersion in the Word of God has a broad, across-the-board impact, not just on the topics that happen to be preached, but a wholesale improvement. This is the work of the Word in the power of the Spirit. And here's a third way to help one another spiritually, and this is more specific to wives: a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. Peter instructs wives with husbands who are disobedient to the word, he says, to win them over without a word, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This is 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and verse 4. Now, who is the disobedient husband? There's a debate. Is this the non-Christian husband, or is this just the Christian husband who's not walking with the Lord in faithfulness? I think the ambiguity says, don't worry about it. Exhibit the lowly and quiet spirit. Now, I'm going to address this in more detail in a later message, but suffice to say, this is a long-range strategy, and it involves a high degree of trusting in the Lord. This is the opposite of the strategy of saying, I'm going to sit my husband down, and I'm going to, for 3 hours, tell him everything that has ever been wrong with him, and expect that he's going to get on his knees and say, I repent. He's only going to remember the first two things you said anyway. After that, it just becomes a matter of endurance. Instead, the long-range strategy, a gentle and quiet spirit. And this is not to the exclusion of verbal interaction at all, but the crux of the idea is this for wives. Let your husband see with your actions. And by the way, for almost all men, we relate to actions much better than words. With your actions, your Christian character, and your love for him. And so marriage is an avenue for spiritual growth. Paul Washer has written on this, and he addresses this concept of marriage, and he makes a statement that I think is scalpel sharp in its precision, and I'd like to read it to you. It's worth listening to. Washer says this, marriage is the greatest instrument of sanctification. How would you ever learn unconditional love if you were married to someone who met all the conditions? How would you ever learn mercy, patience, long-suffering, heartfelt compassion if you were married to someone who never failed you, who was never difficult with you, who never sinned against you, who was never slow to acknowledge their sin or ask for forgiveness? How would you ever learn grace to pour out your favor on someone who did not deserve it if you were married to someone who was always deserving of all good things? The main purpose of marriage is that through your marriage, you both become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I think that is very well said. And so let that be okay. Let it be that your marriage is a tool for Christ-likeness. And here's a third distinctive of a Christian marriage. Marriage is the honored scene of sexual union. Marriage is the honored scene of sexual union. And I said in the very first message in this series that I want to stay intensely scriptural, and I want to stay starkly biblical. And so for this section, I want to highlight three scriptures. I'm going to give you three warnings and give you three positive actions. So let's do three scriptures first, and I'll give you the references and read them to you. I don't have time to have us turn to them, but these are helpful in understanding God's creation of sexual union and marriage as something beautiful and holy. Hebrews 13:4 is our first scripture. Hebrews 13:4, the writer of Hebrews explains in very lofty terms, he says, quote, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. The undefiled marriage bed is not merely a sterile fact of sexual faithfulness to each other, but the maintaining of the marriage bed. And we're all aware at times this isn't physically possible for various reasons, but this doesn't mean that suddenly all physical intimacy at any level suddenly gets dropped to just friend status, that we've been married for 22 years. Let's just pretend we're best friends now outside of a marriage. No, there's no place for that. You do the best and the most you can. Now, to honor in this text, to honor marriage and the marriage bed is presented as a singular concept. They go together. To honor the marriage bed is necessary to honor marriage as God intended it. It's part and parcel. That's Hebrews 13:4. Here's a second text. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. In this text, Paul gives several commands with reasons. I'm going to read you the text, and then I'll break down the commands with reasons. Here's the text. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So two commands and two reasons. Very simple. Command number one, and there's nothing difficult to understand about this. Command number one is fulfillment of sexual duty by both husband and wife. The fulfillment of sexual duty by both husband and wife. And the reason that's given is that spouses are one flesh, and so you don't have authority over your own bodies, sexually speaking. You don't have sole authority. And command number two, do not refuse each other except by temporary agreement. Do not refuse each other except by temporary agreement. And the reason is to maintain sexual purity. That's the reasoning. Do not refuse each other except by temporary agreement. Reason, to maintain sexual purity. Now, Paul gives one exception. A time of devotion to prayer. I think this is, even just from a human standpoint, obviously it's a divine text, but from a human standpoint, this is a genius reason because it actually covers many reasons. There may be an intensive, difficult situation in life in which sexual union is nearly impossible because of tragedy or involuntary circumstances. Your three-year-old is in the hospital fighting for his life. Your sexual intimacy is the last thing on your mind right now. You're praying for this child and you're in agreement that this is your sole focus in your life at this moment. It's those sorts of times where this is a different focus. But whatever the reason for this time of devotion to prayer, note that this must be a mutual decision. One spouse does not have a right to say, I'm going to be entering a 9-month long time of prayer. We'll see you in 9 months. You don't have the right to do that. In fact, I would even say for many married couples in times of trial and pain, you need sexual union more than ever, that it's a comfort to you. Now, I'm going to address the unspoken, yeah, but that's inherent in this discussion of 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. The yeah, but is from a human vantage point, the words duty and sex don't go together at all. They don't seem to go together. Song of Solomon certainly gives us glorious examples of both husband and wife wooing the other. And no wife wants to hear her husband say, when I get home, it's time for you to fulfill your duty. No husband wants to hear his wife say, well, let's get this over with. That's not the spirit of duty here. But the reason Paul says this is that to rely solely and completely on romantic feelings to determine your sexual availability, this discards obedience to the Lord. We don't do this in any other area of life. We don't say, you know, I'm just not feeling it right now. I think I'm going to go ahead and just run over that police officer I see directing traffic there. I'm just not feeling obedience at the moment. I think I'm just going to go ahead and tell my boss that what I really think of him right now because I'm just not feeling it when I'm at work. We don't do that in any other area of obedience where we say, hopefully, I'll feel it in the moment. I'm going to address that in a moment in more detail, but I want to get to the third scripture, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Solomon writes, I think this is very interesting. He writes about how even an older man ought to think about his wife. He says to an older man, let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. Oh, this is just heavy with important principles. So let's just walk through. The principle, first of all, the principle of abundance. The principle of abundance. The marital bed is spoken of metaphorically here as a fountain. Fountain is a Hebrew word that refers to the source of a river, the place where the water is bubbling up from the earth. The marital bed is a fountain, not a barely trickling dry riverbed with the occasional mud puddle. It is a fountain. It's a flowing river. This abundance speaks to the continued upkeep of sexual union. If you go to your doctor and the doctor says, are you taking your vitamins regularly? And you say, yes, I am. Well, that's good. How often? Once every 3 months. That does no good whatsoever. That maintains nothing. That's pointless. Verse 19 speaks of sexual activity at all times, meaning that sexual union is a normal, regular part of life. It's normal. It's regular. There's another principle we derive from Proverbs 5, the principle of thought life. The principle of thought life. The husband is told in three different ways how to think about his wife sexually. First, he's to be glad in his wife of many years. It's a word that means to rejoice or to be merry. This implies how he chooses to think about her. And are you beginning to get a clue as to where sexual union begins? It begins in your mind, in your own heart. Second, he's to be satisfied specifically with her body. This is speaking of drinking your fill, of being so enamored by her that you're constantly going to the fountain for more. It means to be refreshed continually. He's to be glad, he is to be satisfied, and the third way is to think about his wife sexually. He's to be intoxicated with her love. There's no way around this. It means to stagger around like you're drunk. And this is to be, how often it says, always. And this is to a man who's been in his marriage for decades. This isn't the person who's been married for a month where we all understand the hormones are raging and you're brand new in marriage and all of that. No, this is how you're to think. You're to be glad. You're to be satisfied. You're to be intoxicated. You ever see an older couple that are very old and they're flirting with each other and they're all kissy and there's a whole bunch of public displays of affection that you're kind of, oh boy, I don't want to see that. But praise the Lord for that. That's what Solomon is speaking of. The principle of thought life. There's also inherent in this text the principle of availability. The principle of availability, this admonition to husbands, particularly in long-standing marriage, can't be followed well if a wife doesn't respond. And I want you to consider this perspective. A wife was created by God for the highest calling of being her husband's helper. That is the highest calling of a wife. And perhaps the most important way she helps her husband is to be available to him. And so for a wife to refuse her husband regularly is literally to refuse God's greatest purpose for her. And this is a major heart and spiritual issue that must be addressed. Now, I would note that this dynamic can go the other direction as well, but the text here primarily deals with the husband. Now, I want you to notice something. These three scripture passages all have something very important in common. All three that we just went through present sexual union and marriage as necessary to fight sexual immorality for the married. It's necessary. Hebrews 13:4 contrasts the honored marriage bed with the sexually immoral and adulterers. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5 gives the specific reason for sexual availability: prevent temptation to sexual immorality. And the context of Proverbs 5:18-19 includes verse 20, which says, why should you be intoxicated with a forbidden woman? Instead, be intoxicated with your wife. If you don't prioritize sexual union with the principles outlined in those passages, it is absolute make-believe thinking that somehow magically your spouse is going to have zero internal struggles. Now, he or she may be winning those struggles through other means, prayer, self-control, suffering and patience, but that shouldn't have to be the case. My former pastor, when I was a young man, Sylvia and I were young in our marriage, Tommy Nelson, he was fond of saying something to the effect of, if you don't love, pursue, and desire your husband, Satan has a woman who will. And if you don't love, cherish, and desire your wife, Satan has a man who will. And you might say, well, that's not reality. Well, I've been pastoring long enough to watch marriages crumble because a third party enters in. Paul even uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians 7:5, that marital duty is to be fulfilled, quote, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What is that temptation? Basically, it means when, not if. When placed in your path is a man who seems more loving and kind than your husband. And when, not if, but when placed in your path is a woman who seems more eager and affectionate than your wife, then the deeply, regularly expressed love between you and your spouse acts as a natural barrier to even entertaining adulterous thoughts of another. So those are three scriptures. Let me give you three warnings. And I feel very free to speak in terms of warning, since Scripture addresses sexual sin with great warning and in nearly every book of the Bible. Sexual sin This is not the first warning. This is just a bonus material. Sexual sin is not merely sexual activity outside of marriage. It is possible to be sexually sinful in marriage for the opposite reasons. Sexual sin outside of marriage is when you say yes. Sexual sin inside of marriage is when you say no, which brings me to the first warning. Beware of the word no. Beware of the word no. You can't control what your spouse does, and nor should you try, but you can be responsible for your own obedience to the Lord. The three scriptures I outlined above could not be clearer that no is not a godly response to a sexual opportunity in your marriage. Now, obviously, reality tells us that words like soon or later or I'm changing the diaper at the moment, those may be appropriate, but this should never be with anything less than enthusiastic hope being given. The eye-rolling sigh, okay, I suppose a little later, that's the same as no. And it's extremely damaging to the marriage bond because it's expressing exasperation and frustration at your spouse's love for you. Never simply say no without giving hope and a plan. It's unkind. It sends a message of rejection and dislike. And over a long period of time, it does great damage to your bond. It erodes your marital bond. Song of Solomon chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, tells the story of the bride's husband, Solomon, knocking on her bedroom door in the palace because he's eager for her. And she hollers through the door. This is my paraphrase. I've already washed my feet and I'm in my pajamas. Go away. But he persisted for a moment. And the way doors were constructed, there's an opening in the door where you can undo a latch. And he puts his hand through the opening. And so her feelings for him are aroused. But when she got up to open to him, he's gone. And she found that what he was doing was putting oil of myrrh on the door latch to say, basically, I brought this for us, but you said no, so I'm out of here. And the rest of the section gives the account of her great regret and, in fact, discipline for rejecting his advances of love. So beware of the word no. It's extremely harmful. Here's a second warning. Beware of passive romantic expectations. Beware of passive romantic expectations. A lot of factors contribute to a pleasant sexual interaction, but passive expectation of every variable aligning perfectly and spontaneously as the indicator that you may now enjoy some time with your spouse, it's unrealistic and it's sinful. Obviously, there are great factors we talked about this morning, such as the kindness and the goodness of each spouse. We should be showing one another, contributing to a readiness for more intimate affection, but waiting passively for variables like romantic gestures, hormonal perfect balance, the perfect time of day or night, and everything else in life being at peace, this dooms your marriage to waiting for the sexual equivalent of all nine planets of the solar system aligning at the precise moment that exactly 250 million people on Earth sneeze, and every person who's ever hurt you repeating in dust and ashes, all while you're scratching the winning numbers on a lottery ticket worth billions. That's not going to happen. And concerning romantic gestures, I would encourage you to read through Song of Solomon and see that romantic gestures happen equally between husband and wife. Romance is not defined as something that husbands do for wives. It goes both ways. But beware of passively waiting for every circumstance to be perfect. Here's a third warning. Beware of sending a message of rejection. Beware of sending a message of rejection. It has been well said that to accurately diagnose a marriage, you simply ask about their sex life. And that will tell you everything you need to know about a marriage. In years of counseling, I've seen that generally to be true. That spouses may send a message of rejection in numerous ways when it comes to sexual union. It might be refusing to communicate. Well, I'm too embarrassed to talk about this. Well, that says to a spouse, well, I'm too embarrassed to talk about your love for me. I don't want to talk about it. It communicates that you think it's dirty or that you simply don't care about your spouse. There are negative nonverbal responses such as eye rolling or exasperated sighs to requests for intimacy, these send the message that your spouse is wasting your time. I have better things to do than you. Making light of or insulting sexual desire sends the message that your spouse is a bad person who's unimportant to you. I know this is a topic that's tender. I know that it's important, and so you have to take great care to cherish one another. But I want you to consider this. Consider what God says about his availability to you in prayer. He says in Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can you imagine if God said, why are you bothering me? Maybe later, if I feel like listening, or if you prayed, you could hear audibly from heaven not again. No, his grace invites communion with him. Now, concerning these warnings, if your general habit is to place such a high degree of expectations on your spouse and on circumstances without any regard to your own responsibility, there may be a day when your spouse loses interest and your marriage just settles into the till death do us part portion, where now you're just enduring each other. And the great question to ask yourself is this: if I'm not going to be obedient to these principles now, then when? When? What's the magical moment where I suddenly decide to be obedient? Most of the time, the answer will be never. Those are three warnings. Now, let's do three positive actions, and this way we can kind of end on a high note here. Rather than trying to just avoid that which is damaging, let's add in that which builds up. Three positive actions. First of all, both spouses should initiate sexual union. Both spouses should initiate sexual union. Now, I've read in a lot of resources a more passive version that says both spouses may initiate, but this isn't consistent with biblical principles of love at all, not even close. Let me give you an example, and then I'll give you a principle from Scripture. The example, the marital love in the book of Song of Solomon shows both husband and wife initiating at different times. Even prior to their marriage, the bride-to-be expresses her desire for her husband-to-be in chapter 2, that she longs for the day when she can say to him, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. This is a reference to her own body in poetic form. In chapter 3, Solomon arrives for his wedding day with the royal guard, sending the extremely clear message to his bride-to-be, I am coming for you. Very clear, aggressive message. In chapter 4, the honeymoon, Solomon pursues her first with words and then with action. And his new wife issues a verbal invitation. She says in Song of Solomon 4:16, may my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. In chapter 5, Solomon, as I mentioned earlier, unsuccessfully initiates intimacy, but apparently they eventually found each other, because in chapter 6, the bride is out with her friends and she's boasting about what just happened with Solomon. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, Solomon aggressively initiates sexual union, and it has a clear intention of conquering his wife. Later in chapter 7, his bride initiates by planning a night together in the countryside. She says, here's what I planned, and she invites him to it. And in verse 13, she tells him, I have surprises for you. What's he doing? He's throwing clothes in the suitcase so fast, you don't know what he's doing. And the love poem ends with an invitation from the bride to her husband. Hurry, my beloved. This is the end of the poem. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. She's put scented oil on her own body, and she invites him to come be with her post-haste. What a glorious example, Solomon and his bride. But to give a principle to this idea, a biblical view of love indicates that true love is never one-sided. Whether you're speaking of two brothers in Christ, two sisters in Christ in the church with whom you're close, or any other love relationship, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own, meaning that love doesn't seek only what I want, only what I need, only what I desire. Love doesn't say, you do all the work, I'm going to sit back and be the recipient. the attitude of never initiating any expression or affection in the relationship indicates one-sidedness, and it is a form of rejection. Here's a second positive action. View sexual union as a bonding agent. View sexual union as a bonding agent. There's an age-old question about the relationship between sexuality and love. How are those two put together? And this debate abounds even in Christian circles. And in a marriage counseling session, it goes something like this. He doesn't want love, he just wants sex. And the husband's sitting there saying, what's the problem? It's the same thing. Because for him to reject him sexually is to say, I don't love you. But the mistake is apparent when anyone, and this is wife or husband, defines marital love, listen carefully, here's the mistake, when they define marital love as something separate, not related to sexual union. Love in a marriage is not merely a feeling, love is a bond, and it's a bond that has to be maintained. God has joined you together, and a big ingredient in the glue that joins you together is sexual union. Or to put it this way, sexual expression in your marriage isn't merely an expression of love, it's a bonding agent of love. It's the maintaining of the one flesh status. I mean, listen, if one sexual encounter were all that it takes to maintain one flesh union, then couples would just live as pals and buddies as soon as the last child was conceived. They would say, well, we're done with that now. Remember Proverbs 5:18 and 19? To be glad in the wife of your youth, the woman you married decades ago. By the way, this goes with the ancient myth that somehow bonding together happens first over a cup of coffee, having meaningful conversations, and then when you finally have a perception of emotional closeness, then and only then should sexual activity be considered. That is not scriptural. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates this. Sexual activity, in fact, might be necessary to reformulate the bond that's been diminished by sin or by even uncontrolled external circumstances. And this is very, very clear from experience that sometimes sexual union is that which actually opens up the avenues of good conversation and communication together. And here's a third positive action. The second was view sexual union as a bonding agent. Third positive action, take responsibility for your own thoughts. Take responsibility for your own thoughts. Proverbs 19:18 says that the brother offended is harder to win over than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. It is possible to begin to believe that your spouse is now responsible to cure all the negative thoughts you've had about him or had about her, and then and only then are you available for sexual union. Neither spouse can expect the other to do all the hefty lifting of placing the other in exactly the perfect right frame of mind. I can't be responsible for another human being to do that. Now, we can help each other, and we can create circumstances that make it easier, but you can't be responsible for how your spouse thinks. You are to be responsible for how you think. Just as an example, there's the classic dilemma of the day's events taking such a toll of mental exhaustion that sexual activity habitually now becomes the last thought that you have. And if you have three cells of thoughts and love left at the end of the day, then maybe we'll consider it. That's irresponsible. In fact, in that situation, I want to use Paul's classic admonition in Philippians 4 to help specific to sexual union. Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, consider these things. So let's walk through this in a marital situation. What is true? What is true is that our intimate life is extremely important, and I need to prioritize it as such in my mind. What is dignified? Treating my spouse like the gift of God he or she is to me is dignified and honorable. What is right? Planning and prioritizing for us is right. Waiting and hoping that something spontaneously happens is wrong. What is pure? Delighting in all the things I love about my spouse is pure and puts me in the right frame of mind. That if you spend your day going through in your mind what you love and cherish and are thankful for about your spouse, that puts you in the right frame. What is lovely? Sexual thoughts throughout the day about my spouse are ordained and blessed by God. This is lovely. What is commendable? If I'm sexually available, enthusiastic, and loving, this is commendable by God. What is excellent? Being a spouse that makes my beloved ever thankful we are married is excellent. Being a spouse that makes my spouse have to endure is not excellent. Or to put it this way, from a husband's perspective, I want to be the type of husband that my wife is eager for me to come home. From a wife's perspective, I want to be the type of wife that makes my husband eager to come home. It goes both ways. And what is worthy of praise? My spouse is worthy of praise. There are many things I can thank God for and focus upon concerning my spouse throughout the day to build my own desire, build my own joy. So putting all this together, you see how glorious the sacred scene of sexual union is in marriage. The marriage bed is to be held in honor. This is a command of God with no exceptions, no provisos. To disobey this is no different than sins like lying or theft or reviling or murder. The marriage bed is mentioned in the very first command to humanity. Did you know that? Be fruitful and multiply. Very first command, Genesis 1:28. The marriage bed is highlighted as the very foundation of marriage in God's decree of marriage in Genesis 2:24 that the husband and wife are to be one flesh. There's no way for me to be comprehensive tonight, but I just wanted to highlight what I think are three glorious views of marriage because they reflect how God views marriage because they're drawn straight from the Word of God. God at the forefront. This will serve you well in your marriage, that marriage is a profound friendship, marriage is an avenue for spiritual maturity, and marriage is the sacred scene of sexual union. These are distinctives of a Christian marriage, which give a beautiful, we might call it a ground floor, upon which to build the other stories of the Christian household. And so before we even delve into the specific differences in roles and responsibilities between husbands and wives, I think these three distinctives of Christian marriage will help build that foundation. Now, next time around, we're going to spend a whole Sunday on husbands. The week after that, a whole Sunday on wives. And so then we'll move on through the family from there. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to spend a little time in prayer together, and I'm going to give you three focal points for prayer. But let's just pray for a moment together. Our Father, we come to you tonight. All day long, we've received instruction from your word. We have heard, we have listened, and now it is incumbent upon us to obey. And we need your help. We need the power of your Spirit because we are sinners. And while we are not enslaved by sin, we're still stuck in our flesh. We're still stuck in a sinful world, and we still fight every day the temptations of our own flesh to be selfish, the temptations to use our tongue as a weapon, the temptation to push away those that love us and that we love rather than to draw near to them. And so we ask you for your grace and for your help, that perhaps, Lord, if you would be so kind and gracious through this little teaching series, that perhaps you would improve our Christ-likeness, that you would convict us in ways that have permanent lasting effect, that we would improve our marriages to the glory of Christ, not just so we can enjoy our marriage more, but to the glory of Christ, so that our marriages truly do reflect the love that Christ has for the church. Lord, I pray that these messages would hit the hearts and minds of every person here, every person listening in exactly the right way with exactly the precise scalpel detail that needs to be in each and every heart. We pray this to the glory of Christ that we might accurately reflect his grace. Amen.